fourth time in chapter 13 of Matthew. We're going to be taking up verses 53 to 58, so I believe this will be our last time this week in Matthew chapter 13. In this passage, Jesus goes back home to Nazareth and is rejected by his own hometown. And I don't know if you've had this experience. I'm kind of wondering if it's becoming a more common experience for Christians, and that is where you are in the middle of a situation or engagement with some of your friends or coworkers or something of that nature, and the situation is obviously calling for someone to give help, some message of hope for a situation. And you think to yourself as a believer, really the only thing that really can help here is the gospel. I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people. And as you do so, you get a remarkable answer from them. I don't know if this would have taken place 50 years ago or even maybe 25 years ago, but it does seem to be more commonplace today. And that is that someone who you're offering help to in the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel hope, when there's so much suffering or so much confusion or heartache, and you offer the gospel, they say, "I'm offended that you would try to force your religion on me." That's a remarkable thing if you stop and think about it. The insights concerning how to resolve problems or how to bring hope to people from the Christian faith and that Christian faith has to offer, they're rejected outright, though they may, in fact, be the only thing that does offer any hope at all. Many still do not want to hear it. They will outright reject that message. And this is very confusing to us who have been blessed by the gospel message ourselves so much that we can't even measure how much impact it's had on our lives. We have a sense that the gospel has had such ministry to our hearts and to our souls, and we want to share that with others, and we have a hard time understanding why others do not find it beautiful, do not find it precious. We cannot fathom why others simply don't want to snatch that up and grab that hope, and yet time and time again they do. Well, such was the situation when Jesus took the gospel message back to his hometown in Nazareth to a hopeless and hurting, suffering people in his hometown. And though the message of the gospel was more clear than it had ever been in the person of Jesus Christ, the message is crystal clear. The hope is divinely inspired. The messenger is himself. The God is the Son of God. Here you have those in Nazareth still choosing rather to wallow in their hopelessness and to reject Jesus Christ. So we take up this topic today of how some take offense at Christ, who has come, in fact, on this earth to bring them hope. Let's read that last section there. Remember, we're following a series of eight parables that have just taken place. And then we read these. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Some translations say astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The previous parables that we've looked at in chapter 13 here, all eight of them, among other things, have been driving home the message to us that whereas there are some who accept the word of God, who do truly have the seed land on their soil and they take it in and they bear fruit from that. There are others, of course, who take the same exact seed, the same gospel message, and they reject it outright. And what Matthew has recorded in parable form up to this point, over and over again from the lips of Jesus, he now records in narrative form in the life of Jesus. Jesus has been teaching, and now we have it lived out. This wasn't just Matthew's clever organization of material as he's formed his gospel. This is actually God's orchestration of events in providence. And so we read, when Jesus had finished teaching these parables, this is what happened next. He went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogues. And immediately we find a rejection of the seed planted on their soil. So in the orchestration of providence, God gave Jesus' disciples hands-on evidence that what Jesus had been teaching was true. They were seeing it lived out right in front of them. Now, here are people who are hearing the word of God. These people are having the seed scattered on their soil, if you will. And yet they're bearing absolutely no fruit from it. You almost see the birds coming along and snatching away the seed as soon as it lands on their soil. And because they knew Jesus to be a simple, a rather plain man, rather than some priestly character or someone from a rabbinic family or something like that, they could not accept this man's teaching, his miraculous works, astonishing though they found them to be, amazing though they saw them to be. They would not accept it. I think it's one of the greatest tragic ironies that some people reject the divine Son of God because he is incarnate in the form of a servant. Think of that. How ironic that when Christ came as a servant, people reject him for that reason. They forfeit the experience of much grace at the hand of the divine one who came to minister grace to them. This drives us to the point that some reject Christ precisely because of his humility. And this impacts their experience of grace. Now, the last several parables that we've just looked at have talked a great deal about judgment, about a separation. We said how the word in Greek has this idea of separation that will occur on the last great day. But those who reject the grace offered by Christ, though they are intermingled in the field of this world, in that sense, they are mixed in, as you will. Nevertheless, they are already separating themselves from God. There is a separation which is already taking place. They say they want heaven in a sense, but in reality what they want is a heaven without God. Something that does not, of course, exist. Those who do not want God, before whom they must be accountable, do not want God's Son incarnate. No matter how powerful, no matter how clear and authoritative his word or his teachings might be. And yet they find his teachings astonishing, amazing. This has been a repeated theme, and we actually will hear it again throughout the book of Matthew. It happens at least three different times. The first time Jesus was said to have publicly taught, and we have the sermon recorded for us in the early chapters of Matthew. By chapter 7, we hear the response of the people is that they were amazed at his teaching. No one has ever spoken with this kind of authority before, so they stand amazed at his teaching. Later on, of course, in chapter 13, we've just had the same occasion. They are amazed at him and what he is doing. And then in chapter 22, we will see this later. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You have the same idea, amazement at Christ, astonishment at his teaching and who he is. But there's a difference, isn't there, between simply being amazed at teaching or finding astonishing teaching from someone and making that teaching a part of your life, finding that person such of a character such that you want to be making that your own. So to acknowledge that a particular teaching is amazing or astonishing is to admit that it resonates in some ways with things which you know to be true. When you hear someone and you say, that's good stuff, that's astonishing teaching, we recognize that we realize that there's some resonance with beauty and what is good and what is right somehow there. And yet, we have to be aware and fully aware and reminded again this morning that the old heart that we have, our old natures, is deceitful. The old nature is said in the scripture to be desperately wicked. It makes a regular practice of acknowledging things to be true, of acknowledging things to be beautiful and right, while never acting on that truth and on that beauty and on that right. Notice that the people of Nazareth had gone to synagogue that day. They heard Jesus speak, and they attribute to Jesus' teaching wisdom. Where did he get this wisdom? They're acknowledging that Jesus is speaking not just astonishing things. He is speaking wisdom from God. They ask, where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Miraculous powers are supernatural powers. They are divine powers. Where did he get these? When they ask in verse 56, where did this man get all these things? The things he's talking about, wisdom and power and authority from heaven. Where did he get these? As we've said before, to those whose minds and eyes and heart are not completely blind and are working properly, the answer to that question is obvious. Where do you get supernatural wisdom from? Where do you get power from heaven? Where do you get authoritative truth? It comes, of course, from only one source. They're divine. It's a divine thing. And yet a heart that's not softened to spiritual things and humbled by a recognition of their own need will not see truth and beauty and power and authority and respond aright. A second Peter says to some, Jesus was a stone of stumbling and he was a rock of offense. When they encounter Jesus, they stumble. Peter goes on to explain that they stumble because they disobey the word. Well, how so? How are these people disobeying the word? Well, in other words, they have developed a pattern of hearing the truth at synagogue. They go and read the word of God. They hear it explained by the rabbi, and they have yet to walk in obedience to it. That's a pattern. You can do this. I can do this. We can hear the word of God spoken over and over and over again, acknowledge it, say there's beauty there that resonates with what I know to be true, and not take any action on it, not a walk in obedience. They stumble because they disobey the word. You won't accept the word of God as passed on in written form from the prophets of God. Why would you accept the word of God incarnate, the greatest of all prophets? And rather than seeing how marvelous is the wonder of God's presence in your very midst, the wonder of God himself taken in human flesh and dwelling in your presence, teaching with authority and doing miraculous works, not only to heal and to restore, but to demonstrate the genuineness of the word. Instead, you find reasons not to do anything about it, not to obey it, not to believe it. You say to yourself, sitting in the synagogue that day, if you're from Nazareth, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this guy? Haven't we known him all our lives? Isn't he Mary's son? And we know his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And aren't his sisters still around here? Don't we know him? And if he's someone we know, then of course he's been working with his father Joseph. We know him over the 30 years or so that he's been doing. He's been living in obscurity. He's a carpenter. He's a tradesman. We know this guy. Couldn't possibly be of any real importance if we know him. And so many stumble upon the rock of Christ. They took offense at him. Familiarity is said to breed contempt. It was unthinkable in their minds that Jesus, who was so like them, could be so superior to them. Think of that. Who was so like them. Yet that's exactly why Jesus came, was to be like them. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to have done so. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And yet this is exactly why some people reject Jesus. He's like us. We know him. The lowliness and humility that Christ put on in order to redeem us was the very thing by which some rejected him. I don't want to be too quick to point the finger at these people from Nazareth, because I've often wondered in my own heart, if I had grown up with Jesus as my neighbor, if he had been around me for 30 years in obscurity, how would I have responded to him? I am so thankful I don't have to answer that question. I live after the fact. I can now read the word of God and find it there. And so I'm thankful for that. What I do have to face, though, is whether or not I heed the word of Christ when I hear it. Whether I hear it and respond. Whenever I hear it, even from the sources I may not immediately hold in high esteem, people that are familiar to me or things that are obscure in this world, do I listen to it then when I hear the word of God? The Jews in Nazareth stumbled across the stone of Christ for all kinds of different reasons, one of which was that they believed as Jews that they already had the truth, you see. Judaism is the truth, not this new Christian stuff that you're bringing in here. They rejected Christianity because it wasn't what they had always known. It was offensive to them because they would have no partakers with themselves in the salvation of God. They were just sure that they had a corner on the market of truth, and Christ had likely been teaching that it was God's intent from the beginning to include other people than Jews, that there were Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom, to men and women alike who would be brought into the kingdom and valued. This was offensive. Secondly, they had come to interpret the Old Testament scriptures to expect the coming of the Messiah in a particular way. They expected glory. They expected pomp and circumstance. And yet here was Christ. He He was poor. He's from a poor family. We know that family. 30 years of working behind the scenes without any kind of pomp and glory to who you are. If you're the Messiah, surely 30 years without any kind of acknowledgement of who you are as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're going to live as a carpenter? That can't be. Can't be. We know this guy. He had no credentials in their minds to make him important, let alone to make him the divine Messiah. Their interpretation of the scripture was not complete. It was incorrect. And as a consequence, they stumbled over the rock. It would do us well to ask, I think, in what ways are we inclined to reject the truth because we believe we've already got truth packaged in a nice, neat little box? It would do us well to ask in what ways we reject truth because we're not open to being questioned or informed in any way. From what kinds of people am I simply not willing to learn the truth? What kinds of people will I not hear and listen to? You've got to remember, God's ways are not our ways. We're often surprised by how God communicates truth. Sometimes it's through hardship. Sometimes it's through suffering, something we would never choose in our minds. Sometimes it's from people we think quite unqualified to teach us. That's a remarkable thought. Clark writes this. He says, it's hard for us to imagine that the Son of God should labor in an occupation so obscure and so lowly for so long. But in doing so, there's a sense in which Christ was putting his stamp of approval on tedious and obscure and somewhat menial labor. Christ, the one who created the stars of heaven by the word of his mouth, humbled himself. He became a man and went to work day in and day out for nearly 20 years at a lackluster job. This too is honoring to God when done faithfully and as unto God himself. Our ways are not God's ways, and we know that pretty clearly. When the Messiah finally did come to this earth to bring redemption, after all the Old Testament buildup to his coming, he occupied himself for 30 years almost in a menial, obscure, and a routine work, and went largely unnoticed by men before taking up his public ministry. Have you ever wondered why? Why would Jesus come and live in obscurity when he was the Son of God, the Messiah? Well, it's only by faith in what the Scripture says that we come to understand why he did that. There we learn in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was facing temptation during that time, as all men do, yet without sin. We learn that he was learning righteousness by the things that he suffered. We learn that he was fulfilling all righteousness by being obedient to the whole law of God. Yes, it was not being noticed, it was not being observed, and yet he was walking where Adam had failed, and he was being faithful in it. It was not that he was being inactive in the ministry. He was accomplishing the ministry during those years. He was earning your salvation. He was succeeding where Adam had failed. God does not always do the things the way we expect, and we must not stumble when we find truth lessons in places we didn't expect to find them. Those who stumbled over the rock, which was Christ, refused to believe, though they recognized Christ as wise and powerful and authoritative as a witness to the truth. In failing to believe, they robbed themselves of much grace that he offers. God's mighty work in our lives is only experienced through faith. Read in verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, you understand, I hope, that God is not held bound by man in any way. Man's belief or unbelief, that doesn't bind God in any way. It doesn't keep him from doing what his will is. This verse is not suggesting that Jesus was unable to do miracles in that place. Rather, what it indicates is that God had chosen to tie our experience of wondrous grace to faith. We know that all things are possible for God. He can do whatever he wills, but it's clear from passages like this one that he often has chosen to limit his manifestation of wonders and mercies when faith is not present. Unbelief, then, is a great obstruction of experiencing God's favors. In any given circumstance, the question is not whether God is able to bless or able to do miraculous things. Rather, the question is whether man believes that he is able to do so. You'll remember the account of the man who was desperate, the father of a young boy who was demon-possessed. And the demons were tearing up this boy, throwing him into the fire. And the father was just, he didn't know what to do. He'd taken him everywhere he could think of to find help. And finally, he brings him to Jesus. And he really doesn't have a ton of faith. He simply says, Jesus, if you can do anything, would you take pity on my son? And Mark 9 records that Jesus says to him, pardon me, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Now think about that last phrase, all things are possible for those who believe. There's no telling on that occasion whether or not Jesus would heal the boy. He had the ability, without any question, to heal the boy, to cast out demons. He's done it many times before. But what was absolutely certain on that occasion is that the boy had no hope of relief until his father believed. Then at least it became a possibility, because then he was reaching out to Christ. Now let's restate then the main lesson from this passage today. And that is, I think, some reject Christ precisely because of his humility, his servanthood, and this impacts their experience of grace. Many find Jesus' teachings astonishing. A lot of people in our world today really find Christ as an amazing man. They find his teachings amazing, and some even find them wise teachings and powerful. But many still stumble when it comes to the point of faith. There could have been no clearer expression of the gospel than to have Jesus in your midst. To have the Messiah himself opening the Word of God in your church. What an amazing thing. To be in a synagogue where Jesus comes and opens the Word of God to you. What a preacher. What a teacher. What an amazing and authoritative, powerful speaker. But I tell you this, many people rejected it when they heard this amazing Son of God speak in their midst. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But there's a phrase added to the end of that. That's not the end of that sentence. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Which means that apart from belief, there is no power in the gospel. It does not accomplish anything. Romans 1:16 speaks about it. Everyone that believes accesses the power of God unto salvation. Some of you may remember a while back a tragic thing in my life. I was working with a man in this community. On one occasion, I was walking through the gospel with this man through the Old Testament. Week in and week out, I've been meeting with him and showing him from the Old Testament how Christ was prefigured in all the imagery of the Old Testament and laying out what it meant for these wicked people who repeatedly throughout history, over and over again, had rejected God's leading, his good call to come out of Egypt and take you to the promised land. And they grumble and they complain and over again. And God shows mercy and reaches out to them time and time again. And we pointed to Christ and how he deals with us like that. That though we reject him and we take all of his good bounty and we throw it in the garbage sometimes. And we follow after things which are counterfeit and wicked and evil. And Christ continually pursues and leads the gospel to us and says, come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says to me, this man says to me, that is beautiful. That message is beautiful. And I think he honestly believed it. And so I turned to that young man and I said to him, are you ready to accept that beautiful gift? And I said, are you ready to do that? And he turns to me and he says, you know, no, that's not really for me. What? You find him astonishing, you find him wise, you find him powerful, you find hope in the gospel, and you don't want it? No, not for me. The problem is that the divine qualities of Christ and the good news that he grants grace, the grace of salvation freely, it may seem wonderful, it may seem beautiful, it may seem powerful to people, but unless they add to that recognition faith, it is of no value to them personally whatsoever. They remain lost, slaves to sin, without hope and without God in the world. Friends, every week, as far as I am able, I stand up here in this pulpit and I speak to you as saints, but I also include the possibility in my message, a call to those who may simply see the Christian faith as astonishing. They may see there's a lot of beauty to that. There's a lot of wisdom to that. It's beautiful. but who have not added to their astonishment faith. And I make a plea. I lay before you the gospel and I say, come to Christ today. And so I do it again now. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you find him astonishing and amazing and yet have not added to that faith, I call you to do so today to experience, you see, because it's tied to your faith, the experience of his grace, the grace of Christ lavished upon you, which he makes available. Let me end with the words that Peter wrote to the churches as he was writing his epistle. I think he probably realized that in the church there were people who were clearly saints who had come to faith and were walking before God. And so he charges them. But he probably also knew that there would be others who were just sort of adherents to the idea of the faith and had not made a commitment yet. He says this to him, as you come to him, and he's speaking of Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying on Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim. He's speaking to the saints now. You are for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, by faith, receive this offer of mercy from God. Experience his grace. Let's pray.